All right, so go ahead and turn over to the book of Titus, chapter 1, and you know, we'll jump in here in just a few minutes. But before we do, I just kind of want to put a cap on everything that we did over the last little over a year, you know, because we finished 3 weeks ago the book of 1 Corinthians. There was a study that gave us the opportunity to take a serious look at the deficiencies that arise in a church from being not always necessarily in sin, but looking at the deficiencies in a church because of the carnality of the church, just the carnal nature of humanity and the behaviors. It wasn't that they were always off base in sin. I mean, although yeah, there's some things there were, we dealt with those in detail. But a lot of it just was the accusation, right? He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, was at the onset of his explanation of everything that he was going to deal with, he said, I wanted to talk to you as spiritual, but I can't. He says, the problem with is you are carnal, and he says, for whereas you are envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? I just keep going back to that verse over and over and over again as we were studying 1 Corinthians out and just thinking about everything that he started that he had to go through and looking at the heart of the church and the need of the church to change. And so as I've been studying out and praying about Titus, I can't help but really notice, and this is something that I want you to grab a hold of, I can't help but notice the contrast between these two books. The contrast of the book of 1 Corinthians, which was written to a church, and the book of Titus, which was written to a Christian, a person. 1 Corinthians was written to that church. Titus, written to an individual, and even that sometimes because of categories, and I'll talk about that in a minute, the way we catalog things and pigeonhole stuff in the Bible, we don't even look at that book exactly the way we should. It's pretty obvious, though. And one of the first things that jumped out of me is the need to move from a study of group behavior. That was what Corinthians was about. It was about group behavior. To move from a study about group behavior to an analysis of our own personal behavior. See, that's what Corinthians was about. Corinthians was about the church, what was going on in the church as a whole. Paul was writing to the church, and there were individuals in the church, and they were all privy to everything that Paul had to say. At least I hope they were, we need to examine ourselves sometimes. We need to look at the person, how do we interact with God? Not as a church, but as a person. We can examine the church of Corinth, right? And we can see where they need to make corrections, especially when it came to the way that the lost viewed them. How does Cass County view HBF, right? We kind of paralleled that thinking and looked at it in that way, right? He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, he said, is this commonly reported there's fornication among you, and such fornication is not named as among the Gentiles? He's saying, hey, even the Gentiles think what you're doing inside the church was a little bit overboard, right? So how did we impact the community? We looked at a lot of the problems in this church, and we learned a lot about what church ought to look like by doing that, right? So this is just kind of like I just want to kind of cap off, because we ended 1 Corinthians chapter 16 pretty abruptly, I felt, and then I didn't really get a chance to kind of summarize everything. But in any case, he's talking about that there was division among the body, there were related failures in the body, there were problems with worship, there was problem with doctrine, and we saw the need for HBF to accept what was being said there and see how we could be different ourselves as a church. Right. Here's the thing: we're never going to be able to impact our community for Christ if we're going to be like Corinth. That's what we kind of took away from that, right? That was. I hope that's what you took away. That should have been that takeaway from that study. That of that. And I do think, and this is just my summation of what I've seen out of this class over the last little over a year since we started 1 Corinthians. I think we have begun to make changes. I think we have begun to see how these changes have impacted, at least, if nothing else, at least this body right here. And I think it's been positive. I see that we are more unified in our fellowship and our ministry as a class. because of the study of 1 Corinthians. I really feel like that's a true statement. We are more unified as a class in ministry and in fellowship since we started 1 Corinthians. Now, I don't know if you see it, but that's how I see it. Because that's what I was looking for at the beginning of the study when we first jumped into it. I never expressed all of that, but I said, this is what I'm hoping that will happen. And I think it did happen. I think we're more aware of the need to be aware of how we are invested in our community. That's something that I think is a powerful thing too. You know what I saw just at the Burn District Festival was a lot of our own members in this class working the Burn District Festival. And I think it was a positive thing. It was, we're out there. You know, I've always believed that the best fellowship is the result of serving in ministry together. You know, you see a movie like, or that series on HBO many years ago now, Band of Brothers. The whole reason that a military group of men and, or soldiers, whether men or women, the reason that they are knit together so strongly for life is because they have stood in battle together, shoulder to shoulder, and sometimes taken hits for each other just to defend each other. And I think that that happens in this class better than it did a year ago. And I am encouraged by it. I think we're more sensitive to worship as a class. I really think that we are. And I'm not trying to take away from anybody in the other class or anything. This is just what I see about this body. I don't see everybody else, but I do see you guys. I think we're more sensitive to worship. I think we stand on a more sure word of prophecy because we have a greater sense of how right doctrine impacts our community, our life, and our own service. I think we see these things. And it's almost as if it was an imperceptible change, maybe for some of you, but I just want you to notice what I saw as a result. Because, you know, think about this. You go through, you come to church on Sunday, you hear all the preaching. How often do you go home year after year after year and never be changed? That's bad. And it's not necessarily on you. It may be on the way that, I am not trying to make something more out of my teaching than it was, but I did have a desire for the teaching to have an impact in your life, and I think it was accomplished. It's evident, really, that we took to heart the theme of our study. And remember, the theme of our study, or the title, if you want to call it that, was to be resolved. To be resolved to make some differences in our life. To be resolved to make some changes in our life. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul writes as he wraps up this study, he says, "My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's an incredible thing that he says the whole time. So we looked at 1 Corinthians 3:3 and said, this is their problem, and then, of course, the whole letter is breaking down what that means. But then in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, this is what you need to do. And this is what I think our class has done. We are more steadfast, meaning that we are purpose in action. We stand against the wickedness of sin, and we have determined to develop and maintain a personal fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I like that word, fidelity, because what that means is loyalty. It means I'm going to commit, and I'm going to stick with my commitment. I think we're more unmovable, which means that we are no longer willing to be tossed about by things that try to take our attention away from God's ministry and His mission. And we're not going anywhere without God now. I think that's a positive thing. And I think that we are definitely abounding more and more in the work of the Lord. I mean, even yesterday, Julie and I were talking. You know, we weren't able to attend the harvest party, but I think just out of this class alone, we had at least 4 booths. That's pretty good. That's just, you know what, we're going to invest in what needs to be invested in. We're going to do what needs to be done. And I know not everybody can do every single thing, and I'm not saying that you need to do every single thing. I obviously can't do every single thing. But we're investing where we can, and we see that. And I think that's just a positive thing. I think we're more in fellowship with Christ and with each other as a result of the study as well. I think it's a positive thing. This is just what I see. So real life class has changed because of this study. And I am encouraged by it. I'm thankful for it. You may not know it, you may not see it that way, but that's what I see. And I can think of no place I'd rather be serving than with each one of you. Because I know that you mean business about the business of the Lord. And that means a lot to me. And I hope it means a lot to each of you too. So that's kind of what I walked away with from, you know, my wrap up of, you know, being gone for a couple of weeks, give me a chance to kind of just like let it settle and see where it goes. And especially as we look into Titus and we see what Titus has to say and the contrast between a church and an individual, what a church needs to do and what we should be doing. And all of these are tied together. Just so you know, I actually wanted to do a different study. For 6 months, I was praying, God, let me do a different study. And it was like 3 weeks before we ended this study, he said, no, you're going to do this one. And I'm so glad he did. I just like how the Lord works, how he does that thing. So, in Titus, let's just read the first 5 verses of chapter 1. We're really not going to get into the actual verses this morning, but it's just as a point of starting. Paul writes here to Titus in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Father, or our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Let's go ahead and pray, and then, I just feel like I need to pray again. We already prayed, but let's just do it again. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for the work that you've done in our lives out of the study of 1 Corinthians. And now, Lord, we look forward to what you have for us in this study of Titus. I pray that you guide and direct us according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Titus, this letter, I want you to know right off the bat, and if you recall when we went through the study on 1 and 2 Timothy, I was pretty straight with you about how I see Timothy as well. But Titus is God's letter to everybody, not just pastors. Okay, so that's the first thing we've got to get. Titus is written to you, not just to me, not just to Brian. It's so easy for all of us to lose out on the richness of this letter because it's generally grouped with letters to, like the ones to Timothy and to Philemon. And then anybody know what those letters are kind of in a category, what they're called? Pastoral epistles. Oh, okay, well, I'm not a pastor. I don't need to read those things. You just check that off as a wrong answer right now because that is not correct. Every word of God is to you. Not always for you, like the Old Testament. A lot of things in the Old Testament don't apply. We understand that. But in the New Testament, it does. Absolutely does. Okay, so because humans, this is us. This is you and me. This is every human being. We have to catalog things. We have to put things in a proper place, what we think anyway is a proper place, right? We have to pigeonhole stuff. We have to put it away. We have to organize it. We have to somehow, we have to, you know, make it legitimate by giving it a place. And that's what we do with these kind of letters here. And because of that, though, we unconsciously shut ourselves out from the importance of this letter. We actually, well, we tune out. We did the same thing with Timothy. We tune out what's being said here, or we just kind of skim right through it. Well, that's my daily reading. I read 3 chapters today. That's pretty good. I got it done in 20 minutes. And then we just keep out on going. No, you know, this letter is to you as well as to me. Now, I'm just to give you an example of what I'm talking about here. J. Sidlow Baxter put together a book many years ago. I recommend it all the time. I talk about it. I encourage you to have one on your bookshelf. It's about that thick. It's a good little book. It's a good book. What it is a summary. It's an outline summary of every book in the Bible. And Baxter did a really good job of every book, just kind of like, you know, some books, are like the larger ones, have multiple lessons in them. And so they're like, I mean, you can read each lesson as, you know, 4 or 5 pages, maybe even less. And it's a good overview of the all the books of the Bible. And so I recommend it. I have it on my bookshelf. I use it all the time. But I would disagree with what he said about Titus. This is what he says. If there was one part of the Bible more than another which Christian believers should thoroughly study is that part written specifically to believers, namely the 9 church epistles. Okay, I don't disagree with that. We should now add that if there is any part of the Bible written to the church minister, it is that part particularly addressing them, namely the pastoral epistles. So what he's saying was, all you people listen to the 9 church epistles, and if you're not a pastor, don't worry about the pastoral epistles. That's kind of how I take away his statement. And I would disagree with that. Because in my mind, everything that's written is written to you, and it's for your admonition, right? It's for your edification, it's for your growing. So I get what he says, I get what he means, but just like we talked about with Timothy, the letter to Titus is equally as important to you as it is to the pastor of the church. Maybe, let me just put it this way, maybe it's actually more important to you than it is to the pastor. But that'd be almost like going against the grain of conventional thinking about the Bible. So let me explain what I mean. This is why we're really not going to have time to actually dive into the verses this morning. Titus gives us clarity on the fruit of ministry. That's actually what it's doing. It gives us clarity on the fruit of ministry. When you read through this little book, it really is easy to kind of pass through it so fast that you don't catch the details. You just kind of skim over some things. And I think everybody knows that in Titus chapter 1, there's a passage that's very similar to 1 Timothy 3, where it talks about the qualifications of a bishop. And then there are sections in there that talk about aged women and young men and different. And we understand, but we pass through those things fairly quickly. Because it's such a short letter, it's easy to attempt to shorten its impact on our own personal vision as well. Because, okay, little book, must have the little things to say. You know, big book, like Isaiah, has got a lot to say. Big book, like the Gospel of John, there's a lot to say. So we would invest more of our time in there. I don't think we're going to get through Titus very quickly. I just think it's going to take a while. Because there's so much in such a compact little amount of space. I think, I can't remember what there are right now. 46, 48 verses in the whole book. I mean, it's just really small. I challenge you all to memorize it before we finish the study. Anybody want to do that? 46 verses. There you go, 46. If you memorize 46 verses, it won't take us an hour, about a year and a half to finish the study. Hopefully it won't take that long. But in any case, here's the thing. Let me just start with this question for you. I don't normally like to ask questions, like rhetorical type of questions in class, but let me just ask you this. What are your goals? What goals do you have for your ministry? What goals do you have? Now, this is kind of rolling around towards the end of the year, and people are starting to think about, you know, tax planning season, and of course, you know, we got the election coming up, and we got plans for what's going to happen depending on who gets elected and all this kind of stuff, and some people are leaving the country, I know. It's okay. So, but what is your plans how you serve God? What is your goals for what are you doing for serving God? From your perspective, you probably hear it all too often that you need to be serving. Mm-hmm. Oh, there you go. So somebody said, yeah, I hear it way too much, Pastor. No, I know what you mean, because we do say it a lot. We're always encouraging people to serve, right? We're always looking for people to serve. You probably feel constantly pulled at to get involved, to fill a need, to cover a task for an event. How many times have I said, I need you at the Burnt District Festival, I need you at the Harvest Party, I need you here, I need you there. I mean, it's almost like it's a broken record. You just kind of tune us out. And I get that. I really do. I understand that. Many of you, you're already in a ministry serving someplace. It's like, how many places can I be in one day? So you already feel that way. I understand. But here's the thing. You're in service in ministry someplace because you're motivated because of the cry for help most of the time. Because, you know, Brian or me or somebody saying we need help. And it's like, well, okay, I'll fill that need. And that's good. We need that. We do need that. There's no doubt about it. In John chapter 4 or 12 verse 8, Jesus Christ, he says, you know what? The poor you will have always with you. So there's always going to be a need to serve someplace. There's always going to be things to do. We will always, this is what you got to just know, even though the pastoral team is constantly coming at you, you've just got to know that there's always going to be more ministry to cover than the people to cover them. That's just the way it is. Because as the church grows, ministry grows, and as the church brings people in, there's always going to be needs that need to be met. It's just the way it is. God knows that. God understands that. He's fine with that. So as we grow, we're given more responsibility. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, the last part of Luke 12:48, to whom To whom men have committed much of him, they will ask some more. Basically, you know, the more you do, the more God's going to ask of you, and then it's going to be continually right. To whom much is given, much is required. That's just the way it's going to work. Serving, because there's a need, is a vital part of completing the Great Commission. There's no doubt about it. If there's a need and somebody's filling it, if we, you know, sometimes Brian will use this expression, and I get what he's saying. Sometimes we just need to put a warm body there. Just somebody to fill the void, right? And he'll put it in military terms sometimes. We just need somebody in the foxhole. All right, so, and that's the case. Sometimes we just need to have somebody there so that we can get done what we need to do. And that's all good. Because if we don't serve, the lost are going to perish. We get that. Well, I think we all understand. If we're not serving, the lost will perish. But the motivation, that motivation is really just a rally to a response. It's a rally, it's a response to the rally call. Let me put it that way. Once the response is being met, there should be some direction. This is the thing that we're really talking about with Titus. Once the response is met, once there's a body in the place, in the foxhole, whatever, there needs to be direction, there needs to be vision, there needs to be some goals. Whatever term you want to call it, whatever term you want to apply to it, there needs to be something that you invest in that way somehow. The point is that it's important to know what the fruit is that you're looking for. What are you actually looking for when you're serving? I know you're there was a need. I needed an usher today, so somebody grabbed me out of the seat and said, "Hey, come ush." Okay, fine. I do that because there's a need. And that's good. But beyond that, what are we actually trying to get done from your perspective, looking upward, outward towards God and towards the world? What are we trying to get accomplished here? See, Titus is about identifying your fruit. We always talk about fruit that remains, and you know them by their fruits and all those kind of things. And we categorically put that into terms like, how many people have you led to Christ? That's usually what we talk about when we say, where's your fruit? But there's so much more of the fruit than just how many people you got saved. And Titus gives us a whole bunch of things that we can catalog, if we want to catalog it, as fruit. Paul's letter to Titus, it does several things for us. Here, let me just give you a list, a few things that Paul's letter does for us. It reminds Titus why he's in Crete. You know what? Sometimes we need to be reminded, why are we in Cass County? Why is HBF here? Why did HBF start here and not someplace else? I mean, you know, we forget that sometimes. I mean, we're an established church. We've been here 15 plus years, and it's pretty easy to forget. Why is HBF here? What's the purpose of it being here? So Paul reminds Titus, hey, you're in Crete for a reason. And you and I, we need to be reminded of why we're here. Because sometimes it's easy. I don't know what I'm doing here. I think I'll go find a new church. But God has you here for a reason. Now, He may send you out to another church, and that's, praise the Lord, good. But don't go because you just don't feel like, well, this is the right place for me anymore. Because that means that you've lost sight on why you came. Okay, so that's important to keep in mind. The second thing it does for us, for Titus, it reminds him of what he's supposed to do. So why are you there, and what are you supposed to do while you're there? We lose sight of, so we come to church. What are we supposed to do while we're at church? Are we just going to be pew sitters, or are we going to get involved? What does God really want from us? It gives him a detailed description of what his doing should look like. Let me make sure I say that correctly. What his doing should look like. So whatever Titus is supposed to be doing, what is his doing looking like? You ever wonder, am I doing the right thing? Because, you know, you can do a lot of stuff. And we evaluate all the time, is this the right ministry? Is this the right event? Should we be doing this? Every year we roll around to church in the park in June. It's like, well, should we do this year? Is this really what we should be doing? What are we actually trying to get accomplished by doing this? Are we just trying to have a day at the park? Or are we trying to inform the community that we actually exist? What are we trying to get done? Right. So we need to know, what does your doing look like? The fourth thing that Titus does for Titus, the book of Titus, it clarifies the view of victory in ministry. How do you know that you've had victory in ministry? How do you actually know that you've had victory? Because sometimes we think, well, nobody got saved. I guess we failed. No, wrong. Check that. Because that is not the right way to look at things. And I'm not saying you do, but that just, as an example, you see how easy, well, because nobody got saved, it must have been a failure. No, that's not right. Titus, the book of this little 46-verse book, gives us so many things about how we can identify victory in our ministry, in our service to the Lord. It's incredible. And we skim right past it when we in our daily reading. And the fifth thing that this letter does to Titus, or for him, is it summons him to a new work. Now this is almost kind of like, why? But it summons him to a new work with the assurance that there are others who will continue what he started. Now, Titus left after he got replaced. Or as you know, there was a turnover process here, which means that God's not going to move you someplace and leave a vacuum. And if there's going to be a vacuum, you better make sure that really God is moving you. And so God is taking care of Titus in that. Paul's letter does some things for you and me too. So you're not Titus in reality, right? You're not really Titus. So we can take from the letter and apply some things to us, and we can say, well, what does this letter do for us? Okay, so here's the first thing. I think I've got this in your notes, I think. It's an outline for how we should invest in other people. So when you're investing in somebody, what are you actually trying to get accomplished? What does it mean to take the time and invest your life in somebody else? What does that actually should look like? What is the picture of you taking the time away from your life, your whatever you're sacrificing, whether it's you know, time with your family, or it's just time in front of the television, or whatever. What does it look like? So he gives us an outline of how we should invest. Secondly, it's a description for us. This letter is a description for us of what kind of person we are to be as we invest. You know, your investment comes with a... I had a word there and then it went away. Your investment in somebody comes with understanding that your personality passes along to that person. Mm-hmm. Absolutely it does. Your personality is transferred a little bit. So from this letter, the third thing, from this letter we are reminded that God expects a level of behavior that favors the look of Christ. Think about that for just a minute. God through Paul is telling Titus that there is a certain level of behavior that I expect of you. There's some things that I expect you to be and do, and your demeanor. That would be a word. Maybe you can kind of get what I'm saying. What is your demeanor? I like the word deportment too. What does your deportment look like? Your attentiveness and your attention and your just your behavior. The fifth thing. No, this would be the fourth thing. So typically, the theme divisions given of Titus would basically say this. If you were to go with like Baxter's book, they would divide the book, the letter of Titus, into two things. They would divide it into the qualities and the function of elders. Right, that basically what it'd be. So if you take Sidlow Baxter's or most other people's view of Titus, you would say, well, this is what a pastor ought to look like, a pastor's qualities and a pastor's functions. But in truth, this letter does so much more than that. Because you can't, it's unfair actually for you to say, well, I'm not a pastor, so I don't have to look like this. This is so many times though, unconsciously, Christians do that. Well, I'm not a pastor, so I don't have to fit those qualifications. I don't have to do that behavior. I don't have to be like that kind of person. Actually, in reality, what Paul's letter to Titus does for you and me, it shows us two things about ourselves, about us individually, people, personally. Number one, is that what we should be. This is what Titus tells us, what we should be. And number two, what we can do when we are what we can be. I know that's almost like a play on words, but let me say it again. Number one, what we should be. What kind of minister of the gospel message, what kind of Christian should we be? And the second thing it shows us is what we can get done when we are actually the kind of person we're supposed to be. I was kind of mentioning it a little bit last night. If you didn't make it to the bonfire last night, we had a really good time. I think we scorched a few stars with the bonfire. We had a really good time. But one of the things that I mentioned was just talking about grace and how do we multiply God's grace in our lives. And I said that one of the things that we do to prevent the grace of God multiplying in our life is that we limit God's love for us. He loves us unconditionally, you know what? But we put up blockages to Him. Say, no, God, you can't love me that much. I mean, man, I'm not worthy of your love. I don't deserve your love. And so we say, no, you can't love me. And so we limit His love. And this is the same thing here. We limit what we can get accomplished because we can say, well, I could never be like that because I'm not a pastor. Well, you can do a lot. You can accomplish so much more if we would just let God work in our life and do the things that He says to Titus and become the kind of person that Titus is. That's what we should do. So who is this guy Titus anyway? I mean, who is he? Little book, okay, so let me give you four things about who Titus is. I'm not sure if I put this in your handout this way or not. Number one, Titus is a Greek convert. He's a Gentile, fully, completely Gentile, kind of like you and me, just a guy hanging out. He was under no burden of the Old Testament law, absolutely no burden whatsoever. Probably didn't even know what the Old Testament law was until he met Paul. It says in Galatians, if you turn over to Galatians chapter 2, in a kind of a chronological way, this is really the first time we see Titus mentioned. There's no other place in the Bible where you see, you know, I remember like when Paul met Timothy on his second missionary journey. And we see that in Acts. I think it's Acts chapter 16 or chapter 17. I think it's chapter 16. But you don't see that about Titus. But you do see him mentioned here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Okay, so just number one, the clarity that he is a Gentile. He's not under the Old Testament law whatsoever. But here's the thing. Paul went on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. And someplace along the way, he met Titus. We don't know exactly where he met Titus, but we know that he met him on his first journey. You know why we know that? Because of what did actually happen in Acts chapter 15. Well, before we leave there, look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. And Paul says here in chapter 2, verse 1, "Then 14 years ago, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also." Okay, so, you know, you read Galatians and you see that. You say, okay, well, he traveled with Titus. So here's the thing. Go to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. So in Acts chapter 15, now, in Acts chapter 13, chapter 13 is when Paul left Antioch to go on his first missionary journey. And so he went and he made a short trip. He was gone for, I think, a year and a half, maybe. And he makes his way back at the end of Acts chapter 14. And he comes back to Antioch and he reports to the leaders of the church. And there's a great celebration. And he talks about how all of Asia was open to the gospel. But then he says in chapter 15, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." The question about, should a Gentile who just got saved, should he have to be circumcised in order to be saved? And so Barnabas and Paul and some other guys, it says, doesn't say who, just says some other guys, went to Jerusalem, and they had this big council. And that's what all of chapter 15 is about. You get to the end of chapter 15, and they basically say, okay, you Gentiles, you don't have to get circumcised. You just have to abstain from eating the blood, and you have to abstain from fornication and a couple other things, right? Which he dealt with there. But who's this other person, this others that went with him? That is Titus. Back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, when he went down to Jerusalem 14 years later, that would be 14 years after another event that took place when he went to Galatians, right after he got saved. So I know that's a lot on a calendar to jump around on. Bottom line is that Titus met Paul in his first missionary journey. We don't know where, but someplace along the way, he came in contact with Titus, a Gentile, and he said, "Hey, do you know anything about Christ?" He said, "No." "Okay, well, let me tell you all about him. He died, he born, he resurrected, he's in heaven now, and you can have eternal life." He says, "Okay." And he got saved, and then he got discipled, and he was being trained, and he was in the ministry, and he was serving. And that's who he was. He was a Greek convert. That's the first thing you need to know. He's just like you and me. He's not Timothy, who was half Jewish. He's Titus, a Gentile, just a guy, just a person that needed to know Christ. The second thing you need to know about him is that he was his spiritual son. According to Titus chapter 1, verse 4, he called him my own son after the common faith. Now, like I said, we don't have any history of them first meeting, but we know that Paul treated him like a son. He was his son in the faith. This is not a slight on Timothy, because he said the same thing about Timothy. Timothy was his son in the faith. And so we get that. We understand that. So, while we're born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, just think about this for just a minute. We're born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we're birthed by the witness of faithful men and women who loved us enough to tell us the truth of salvation. You ever think about it that way? You know, because we actually use this terminology in ourselves, right? He's my spiritual son, my spiritual grandson. Now, sometimes we mean it because I invested in them a discipleship, but a lot of times we mean it because I led them to Christ. And so I feel obligated to make sure that they're grown up and taken care of, right? So Paul saw himself as a father caring for the one whom he had part in birthing. That makes him a son. And that's pretty interesting. Okay, so we get that relationship. He was a son. But you know what? He was even more than that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, says that he was his brother. Now, he was his brother, he says. In 2 Corinthians 2:13, "I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother." Okay, so he's his brother, he's his son. He also is referred to as his partner in ministry. So three things: son, brother, and partner. Now, a partner in ministry, Paul devoted himself to a lengthy process of discipleship with Titus. He invested in him. He shaped him. He tuned him. He trimmed him into the person that became his partner. Think about that. What we should be doing when we're investing in somebody, we should see the same exact same pattern here. By the time Titus had matured in the faith, he was able to be dispatched as the representative of Paul to Corinth and to other churches. I mean, he was sending Titus everywhere. He was having Titus do all kinds of work. "Titus, go here and do this. Titus, I had trust in you. Go do that. Go take care of these things." Why? "Because I know that you know what I know, and you know that I know that you know what I know, and because I know that, I know that you're going to do what I know you're going to do." You know what I'm talking about? Okay. Good. I'm glad you've caught all of that. So, let me just say this. It's going to be obvious by the time we get to the end of the study of Titus that Titus was able to trust in God's mission for any decision in his life and where he should serve instead of dictating to God or his father about where he should serve. Titus had gotten to the point where he was willing to do whatever God said just because of the person that invested in him. And that's part of fruit as well. Now let me just think of this relationship as son, brother, and partner, because it's important, because you need to get this too. Titus was the kind of person that any of us would want in ministry. I mean, there are some people that you just like, "I got to have this guy." I mean, I have gone on several mission trips now with Gwen. I love having Gwen serve with me. I mean, if I'm going someplace, I mean, if it wasn't for the fact that he's been sick for the last year, I'd be taking him. He would have gone to Louisiana when we went down there. Because I want him. He's the kind of person that I want to have in my ministry. And there's others too. I don't want to just single him out. But there's others. I don't want to go down through the whole list because there's probably 30 at least that I feel like I would want to. If I need you in the battle with me. And Titus was that kind of person. And that's the kind of person we all want. I mean, everybody here, whatever ministry you're in, you want that kind of person to be with you. Right? You want somebody there that's gonna stand shoulder to shoulder with you and not flinch when something goes down. He was the fruit. This is interesting, though. He was the fruit of Paul's ministry. And now they're bound together in a new and an eternal family with Christ, because they're saved, as the firstborn, Christ being the firstborn among many brethren. But there's a sense of progression here. He goes from son to brother to partner. So when we lead somebody to Christ, this is what we have. We have a child to raise. This is one of the reasons why, you can go anywhere and you can tell anybody about Christ, but there's got to be some place for them to be raised. There's got to be some place for them to raise. And the best place to be raised is the person that brought them into the world, into Christ. Okay, so you have a child to raise, a spiritual son or daughter by the faith common in all salvation. Now, it's interesting because in verse 4 he says that he was his son after the common faith. That's an interesting phrase. But just think about this. So it's common. Everybody that got saved has the same common faith. Faith in Christ, his resurrection, and that he's going to keep them for salvation. But after a time, after a little time of training and experience, there was a bond of brotherhood formed between Paul and Titus. And that faith that is common to all those who have handled the word of life. See, the faith grew from just being a salvation faith to a serving faith. And so now he's not just a son, he's a brother. Later, that brotherhood strengthened and matured, and it led to a like-minded partnership in the faith that is common to all who serve. Okay, so people who serve together, they fellowship together, they stand shoulder to shoulder together, they take blows together, they have a stronger faith than even just somebody who is just a servant. They are now partners, and partners a lot of times for life. And that's an awesome pattern of progression here. This pattern was evident in the Gospels too. When Jesus Christ, he first described his followers as disciples, and then he described them as friends, and then as brothers. In the whole process, he went right through this step. You're now my brothers, and you're first you were my followers, my disciples, and then now they're his brethren. Some believers, here's the thing, some believers remain in lifelong sons of the common faith mode. They're just a son of the common faith. They're just saved, and that's all they do. And there's a problem there. Others, they make a little progress. They make a little progress along the lines of ministry, and they get involved and they do some things. There's a few, though, that go beyond that. They go all the distance and they partner with God and with Christ to see the mission done at the highest order of their being. And that's what Paul is talking about Titus. Titus went from a son who just got saved to a brother who is serving because there's a need to a partner who is serving because there's a passion. And that's the difference. That's why Titus is so important. That's what we're going to get from him. So, and we're going to run out of time if I don't keep going. So here's the theme for our study. Here's the theme. The breakdown of each chapter quickly leads to three themes or principles for identifying the fruit of your investment in somebody. The first thing you need to see is that this letter is a reminder to Titus about how to properly identify his fruit. How do you actually identify fruit? What does it actually should look like? So he's talking about in this first chapter to address the quality of the believer and to address the qualifications of the believer. When you take this person that you just led to Christ, there's really two things you're trying to give them. You're trying to give them an identity. So you're trying to give them quality identity and the qualifications of what that identity ought to look like. This letter also provides us a snapshot of leadership as well. So there's all of that and how to identify false leaders. So here's the thing. The theme of chapter 1 is identity. It's identity. And the key verse is verse 9. In verse 9 he says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So there's a part of this is about doctrine, but it's really about identity. What should your fruit look like? When you take the time to put your life into somebody else's life, do you actually know what you're trying to get out of that life? What do you want that person to look like when you're done? Think about your own children. When you're raising your children, you got 18 years, 20 years, something like that, maybe less on some cases, but you got a period of time. And you want your children to turn out to look like something. Right? You all have this desire for your children to look like something. That's what I'm talking about with Titus. You need to have a desire. What I want my disciple to look like when I'm done discipling that person. Which you really never kind of end, actually. Because even when you finish the first 16 lessons, you've dealt with the son in the common faith part, but you're now ready to transition over to the brother in the common faith part. So discipleship after that, you finish the 16, but you're still teaching, you're still investing, you still do that with your 35-year-old children, if they'll let you. All right, so that's what we should be doing. Okay. This letter also, the second thing, is this letter is a reminder of the need to be about right actions. You need to do the right thing at the right time all the time. We need to speak right things. We need to show right ways. We need to be able to strive for right actions and a right expectation. I look at some people, and I know you do too. You look at some things that are happening around the church, and you say, that shouldn't happen. You know what? We've gotten to the point where we don't say things that need to be said sometimes. But if you're discipling somebody, you need to say it. You need to tell them, this is not right, and give them a valid reason why it's not right. Well, because God says in this verse right here that you shouldn't be doing these kind of things. Okay, so that's part of that. So the theme of chapter 2 is about behavior. And the key verse is verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what we should be doing. So we need to make sure we have the right identity, make sure we have the right behavior. And then the third thing is that this letter is an encouragement to right action. There's a profitable affirmation is necessary for the victory of the fruit that you're looking for. In verses 8 and 9, he'll speak about the corruptible contention that is there. And in verses 12 to 15, he's going to talk about fruitful fellowship. So the theme kind of gives us, ultimately, when you're investing in somebody, the theme of chapter 3 is purpose. What is your purpose? What are you trying to get done? And the key verse is verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Okay, so these three themes, they follow naturally from the directive of the letter. And we've already read the directive of the letter. In verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, for this cause, this is the directive, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. To set things in order it's an imperative. It's telling Titus, this is what you're supposed to do. And it implies pretty clearly that there are things in our life that we need to get in order. We need to set our own lives in order so that we can help set other people's lives in order. If we're going to be useful for God, we have to be in order. It also means that when we invest in another person, that we must also ensure that they are set in order as well. You know, discipleship is the 16 lessons of discipleship 1 are not just about getting the knowledge across. You actually are you're pouring your life into this person so that this person comes out at the other end changed and different. The phrase set in order. So if you were to just in your Bible, just you don't have to, but if you did circle that, that's one word. And that word in Greek is, I'm not going to say it right because I don't speak Greek, but basically it's epidiortho, and I'm just going to say it just how it's, because I learned phonetics, so that's how I do it. Okay, so basically, I don't care about the first part of it, but ortho, like orthopedics, orthodontics, right? It means to straighten. Ortho means to straighten. So set straight is what he's talking about. He's saying you need to set things straight. Paul's command. Remember in Acts chapter 14, and we don't have to turn there for the sake of time, but in Lystra, there was an impotent man that Paul came to him and he said, you know what, you just need to stand upright. The word upright is the same word that is used here as set in order. It means to just be upright, be straight. So, to set things in order is to set yourself alongside Christ and see just how far out of alignment you are. You think about it that way. Okay, here's Christ and here's you. Or maybe you look like this. I don't know. But you have to set yourself in order. You have to set yourself upright, straighten yourself out. And you also need to do that with the people you're investing in. People don't start as elders. Something you got to keep in mind. They don't start as elders. So what Paul tells him to do is before he can ordain elders, there must be those who are qualified to be an elder. So you know what? When you're investing in somebody, you're not just trying to get a discipler or a disciple done. You're not trying to get a worker for the ministry. You're trying to actually, and this is something you may never think about before, but you have in your hand the investment of elders, ordaining elders. Basically what I'm trying to say, for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize this, is you're part of the process of making pastors and missionaries. You yourself are part of the process of making pastors and missionaries. And if the ground doesn't get laid properly, we may never make it to the point of being able to ordain an elder. Do you ever think about it? Just how important your role as a discipler is you don't invest and lay a solid foundation, we are never going to get to the point of ordaining elders for the church. There's three things that we ought to be about all the time. We ought to be about evangelism, which is something that we're going to start focusing on more heavily. We ought to be about discipleship, which we already do a pretty good job of. And we're about mission. And we ought to be, as a church, we ought to be doing each one of those three things. Everything that we do ought to be funneled through those things. Evangelism, discipleship, and mission. And the letter tells us how to do that. It tells us to set in order your identity, set in order your behavior, and set in order your purpose. And this is what we're going to study in the book of Titus. And I don't know how long it'll take us to go through it, but I want to extract out of it everything I possibly can. And without even getting into the study, into the text yet, there's a lot. I can tell you right now there's a lot. It's a small book, but it's got a lot in it, and we'll unpack it all as best we can. So I'm going to go ahead and end right now because we're a couple minutes over time. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. If you have any questions or anything, let me know.
Just one thing, Randy. There's a beautiful psalm in the third chapter of Titus 3:5. We sang it last night.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we did. You have to teach the class. All right, let's pray and we'll be done. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this book of Titus and just how you can pack so much into it in such a compact way. We're thankful for that. We just ask now, Lord, you help us to be the person that you desire for us, that we would look at ourselves and we would examine ourselves, identify what we need to change our behavior where it needs to be changed so that we can be purposed about your business. And we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.